Thank you, Gene and Ann, for that wonderful song. I know why I didn't sing it a couple weeks ago, because it ties into the theme of this message. Praise the Lord for that. I wanted to make one more announcement. Next week, Dr. Zaspel is going to be preaching for us. It's a wonderful opportunity to hear a seasoned preacher bring the word to us. So please invite family and friends to hear the message next week, as Dr. Zaspel will be preaching on the preciousness of Jesus. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. This morning I want to preach to you a message entitled "The Guarantee of Eternal Life," from Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And as you're turning to the book of Titus, allow me to set the background for this book. Titus was a young minister. He was given by Paul the difficult task of organizing young believers into fledgling little churches on the small island of Crete. Titus was to set in order what remained in the organization of those local churches, and he was to appoint elders in every city. Leaders were to be chosen based on the character and their conduct. False teachers were to be early detected and removed from the fellowship, and church members of all ages were encouraged to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to adorn the doctrine of God in all respects. And so how was Titus to set things in order? Now, primarily, he was going to accomplish this task through his voice. He was going to be proclaiming sound, healthy teaching. He was going to proclaim the doctrine of God, and he was going to appoint men to do the same. In fact, throughout this book, Paul uses the words teaching, exhorting, rebuking, training, warning, over and over again. And the sound doctrine he was to teach was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's eternal grace. And there are three sections in the book of Titus that really form the content of this sound doctrine. Three wonderful sections, three wonderful summaries of God's grace. And these summaries of God's grace would give an absolute firm foundation for these new believers in their early walk with the Lord, so that if they had this foundation of God's grace, what would spring up is works. Good works would spring up from that. They would begin to live a life of godliness because they had the knowledge of the truth of God's grace. We see God's justifying grace in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Take a look at that text. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And here it is. "So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And notice that last phrase, the hope of eternal life. And second, there's God's teaching grace, another core section of theology in the book of Titus. God's teaching grace, Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And this grace does not stop at our salvation." The grace continues. It says the grace of God is training us, verse 12, "to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." And look at verse 13. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. And in our section this morning, we see the third major section of doctrinal teaching in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, God's promised grace. And in this section, at the very beginning of the book, Paul wants to establish a foundation for Titus to build on, for the elders in those local churches to build on, to get the big picture of God's eternal plan of redemption that he had in his mind and heart from before times eternal. And so I want us to do that this morning. I want us to take a glimpse into the past of God's grace and see how as we look into the past, it projects us into the future and gives us more hope of eternal life. We want to look this morning at the guarantee of the future of God's elect. The guarantee that we will inherit eternal life. And so in this greeting, in verse 1, Paul is expressing the purpose for his apostolic ministry. Look at the text in verse 1. Paul described himself as a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But why? What is the purpose of his ministry? So look at the next word, for the sake of. Now we're learning why did Paul have a ministry? For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul was all about preaching this good news of God's grace so that the Holy Spirit would accompany this gospel and open up men's eyes so that they might have their hearts changed and be regenerated. He was all about evangelism. He was all about proclamation of the hope of eternal life to lead to salvation. And the text goes on to say, as we set the stage for verse 2, and also he was not just about freeing the elect from the penalty of sin. He was all about continuing his teaching ministry so that those people saved by the blood of Jesus would begin to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so he says, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. True knowledge, the true gospel, always leads to a changed life. And so he continues to teach and preach the gospel for sanctification. So evangelism for salvation and continued teaching for sanctification. But notice that both Paul's ministry of the gospel to salvation and the ministry of that same gospel unto sanctification are founded upon the hope of eternal life. The theme that we saw in all three of the major doctrinal sections of this book, the hope of eternal life. This is, in the Greek, the foundation of faith and the foundation of knowledge. Yes, the foundation of Paul's entire ministry was forward-looking. Was forward-looking to the ultimate glorification of the saints. That's what kept him going. He was one not to look behind, not look inside too much, but to look forward to that day, and that fueled him as he ran the race. And so he preached salvation, he taught to lead to godliness, and everything was based on a forward look unto glorification. Now hope, we need to define hope briefly. Hope is not like we think it is. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is confident expectancy in the Bible. As Paul talked about in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, we find in Colossians chapter 1 that our hope is laid up, present participle, it's currently there, currently laid up in heaven right now. The hope of our inheritance. It's so sure, it's safe and protected in heaven. As Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. I love this word, reserved in heaven for you. You see, the gospel is the message of the hope of eternal life. And we all need more hope during these dark times, don't we? We can get so discouraged by our lives. We can get so discouraged by the ongoing trials and tribulations that we're all going through. We can be discouraged by doubt and concern over this economy, over our dwindling 401ks. And we forget that our inheritance is not our retirement, but our inheritance is in the future. We can be discouraged. I'm sure most of us were very discouraged at the outcome of this election. Or a man who does not value the life of the unborn and the sanctity of the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And so we can become discouraged by that because we're focused on here and now. We need to remember that God is the one who put him by his sovereign control into office. And we know he is going to accomplish his eternal plans. How are we going to provide for our family in this day and age? And we see all the storms and the disasters, and we see the disease, and we see the car accidents, all these outside trials. And there's personal betrayals. And there's professional failure. And we see at every turn that this world is cursed by sin. And on top of that, there's the inward daily struggle of the Christian, and it weighs on us as we lose the battle with sin and go once again to the fountain of grace for forgiveness. And it weighs on us. And I pray that the Lord would help us see today that our lives are a vapor. They're here now and then they're gone. And to remember to live right now in light of eternity. And so we would not worry, that we would cast our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. Because as we worry, our eyes are not on what we are doing right now to glorify God. Our eyes are not into the future, to our inheritance, to what will be because of Christ's death and resurrection, to our eternal future, our heavenly citizenship. When we worry, our eyes are on tomorrow and wondering what will happen next on this world. And that's exactly where the devil would have us. God would have us either focused on now or eternity. And so as we look at this passage today, may the Lord open up our eyes to see new visions of the future for God's elect. Because, Christian, there's nothing more definite, nothing more bedrock in the universe, nothing more sure than the certainty that you will inherit eternal life. Our text today, God has guaranteed eternal life for His elect. Notice the twofold guarantee by God that eternal life will be granted to His chosen people. Let's go ahead and read the text, starting at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And here's our verse 2. Based upon or in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So first, we see that the twofold guarantee that God has promised, God's promise guarantees eternal life. First, God's promise guarantees eternal life. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. That which, that relative pronoun, immediately goes back to the word life. Okay? So the text says God promised eternal life To whom? In context, it's the sake of the elect. God promised eternal life to His chosen people before the world began. Wow. And this word promise means promise. It's a completely free. It's a completely free and most absolute promise. It doesn't in the Greek have this idea of contingency. It doesn't have the idea of conditionality. It's not a bilateral contract. It's a unilateral contract. It's all about God. It's all about His promise. It's not about us. And in fact, as I looked at this text, I saw in a way I've never seen before that the promise of God securing my eternal salvation has really, in a real sense, nothing to do with me. Excluding my works completely. The Lord has shown me grace in a deeper way by looking at this passage, because God has promised eternal life for His elect. We are benefactors in this eternal, mighty plan of redemption, which is not about us, it's about God. So when did God promise eternal life for God's elect? Well, the text says literally, before times eternal. Before times eternal. Now, the New American Standard has translated this long ages ago, which applies that this promise that is referred to here is after creation in regards to the gospel shadowed in the Old Testament. I don't think this is what is being said here at all. I believe through the study that this literally means long ages ago. It means pre-creation. God promised to give us eternal life before the foundation of the world. And we see that in 2 Timothy 1:9. If you want to flip back, this is the other time that this exact phrase in the same order of words is used. And that text, as we just flipped at that text, 2 Timothy 1:9, and maybe we'll start reading at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now here's verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And so the New American Standard gets it right here in this passage, and I think it should be translated, therefore, long ages ago. Just like we understand from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Look at this verse. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. This is when the promise was made to God's chosen people, before the world began. Now, turn back to Titus, a couple pages over. Whom did God make the promise to then? None of us were there. And there is a certain sense in which God has promised directly to His elect through the elect one, Jesus Christ, and we're found in Him. But I think what this text is teaching us, that before the foundation of the world, there was God, and there was God alone. There was the triune God. There was the Trinity. In the text itself, this word promised is a middle voice. It's a reflexive idea where it's almost God promising Himself. And so I think this shows the Trinity. White defines the Trinitarian God as this. Within one being, that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, before time's eternal, a covenant of redemption was made between the triune Godhead. They made a covenant promise to one another. God the Father, according to the kind intention of His will, chose the elect from a mass of fallen, depraved sinners. He chose these elect people because He determined that He would demonstrate His mercy upon sinners. And so He lifted them up from the pit and the miry clay. And the Father elected the Son to carry out their redemption. As Peter says, that Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And so, as it were, the Father says to the Son, I promise to give you a people for your own possession. I promise to give them to you who will worship you forever. And I do that because I love you. And he said, Jesus says, yes, Father, I will do your will. I will do your will. And as Matthew says, and they called his name Jesus, Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. You see, as I reflected on this, I realized that my testimony of salvation goes way back. Have you ever thought about this? God the Father set His love upon me before time's eternal. Upon me. He chose me out of a mass of fallen human beings that deserved total destruction. He gave me, He presented me to the Son, and the Son said, I will go for Jeff. I will go and obtain his eternal redemption. And so Jesus came. He took on flesh. He obeyed the law perfectly, day after day, hour after hour. He had no place to lay his head. He obeyed the law perfectly for me. In my place. And then he went and suffered on the cross, taking the Father's wrath, all of it for my sin, every sin that I've done in the past, every sin that I've committed today, and every sin that I'll ever commit, he took upon his shoulders and he did it for me. He had me in mind. And he had you in mind, Christian. He had you in mind. He died as a substitute for his sheep. He took upon the wrath of God for us. And it didn't stop there. He rose from the dead and therefore conquered my sin completely. And it's removed. And he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And he ever lives to intercede for me that my faith would not fail. And 10.5 years ago, the Holy Spirit came to me. He came to me and He used the Word of God that was spoken to me through a book, through the preaching of the Word. He used the Word of God, the Holy Spirit used that to come in and change my heart, to open my eyes, to remove the blinders. I still remember that day pacing back and forth in my townhome. My mom thought I was absolutely out of my skull. As I was crying and reflecting on the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, the Holy Spirit gave me this gift of faith, and He didn't leave me. He's with me. He's inside me. He lives day by day, changing me more and more into the image of my Savior, whom I'm united to by faith. And He lives to cause me to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. What a plan! You see how our testimony goes way back, brothers and sisters? Because the Father chose me. The Son accomplished my redemption. He did not make my redemption possible. He finished my work over 2,000 years ago. And the Holy Spirit takes that finished work and has applied it to my heart as He opened up my eyes through the power of the Word of God accompanied by the Spirit. You see, God promised His beloved Son a people for His own possession in this text. This is what this text is teaching. God promised His Son a people. The Father showed His indescribable love to the Son by promising Him a redeemed humanity who would serve Him and glorify Him throughout all eternity. And this is the promise of which Jesus reminded the Father in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. I'd like you to turn to John 17. I'd like you to see this from the text of Scripture. John chapter 17, we'll read the first five verses and then move to the end of the chapter. John chapter 17. Jesus is about to go to the cross for His people. And He's praying to the Father on our behalf. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Now read this text in light of that eternal plan of redemption, in light of that promise of a people given to the Son. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. That You gave me to do from before times eternal. And now, Father, glorify me in Your own presence with the glory I had with You before, there it is, before the world existed. And look at verse 24 of the same chapter. Father, I desire that they also, us, whom You have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that You have given me, because You love me before the foundation of the world. An amazing truth. Verse 26. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved me, that intertrinitarian love, that gift of love and that gift of submission out of love to go for this people, that same amazing, perfect love, He says, that love may be in them and I in them. And now earlier in His ministry, Jesus affirmed God the Father's promise to Him of redeemed souls. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, quickly if you'd like to turn to that, listen for the promise, this eternal promise. John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, starting at verse 37. All that the Father gives me, did you see that? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will. There it is. He's come down not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. This is most clearly expressed, the fact that God has decreed eternal life for His elect, I think, in Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. An amazing passage. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 6 through 9. Paul, is proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified, foolishness to the world, but life to God's chosen, wisdom from the Spirit, but foolishness to the world. And listen as he speaks of this wisdom from the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Listen to this. Which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now what is that? We're going to get to it. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What is this wisdom? If decreed by God for our glory, it's our eternal life, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. God's promise guarantees eternal life for His elect. And secondly, God's character guarantees eternal life. Please turn back to Titus and notice in the text, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies. Isn't that wonderful? Securing our promise. Because God, if He made a promise, He will keep it because of His character. God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that He should lie. He cannot lie. It is against His very nature to lie. You see, God is not just truthful. God is truth. He defines truth. He would cease to be God if He were to lie. He is unchangeable, according to the book of James. He cannot deny Himself, for in Him there is no shadow of turning. And in fact, if God lied, He would no longer be God. If God lied, the universe would come apart because He holds this world together and in our very atoms by the word of His power, the word of truth. And if He lied, it would be over. The universe would crumble, and it hasn't yet. And He cannot lie. If God has promised something to you, Christian, it will come to pass. That's hope. Hebrews chapter 6 expresses this well. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, listen to this, the unchangeable character of His purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, and here is why this is so important for our hope, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. We have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. A couple of weeks ago, Jody and I had the opportunity to travel to San Francisco, and it's an interesting city, interesting people. Beautiful city, very hilly city, overlooking a wonderful bay with these piers. And there was, as we were walking down on the ocean, seeing the bay, seeing Alcatraz and the Golden Gate Bridge, we saw what someone said to me was the world's largest sailboat. It was huge. It was enormous. But imagine, I was imagining if a storm came up on San Francisco Bay, a huge storm, and that huge sailboat that was against the pier was not tethered down, did not have a huge anchor in the front and a huge anchor in the back, and the anchors were pulled up, and the storm was raging, and the rocks along that bay, that boat would be pulverized into the rocks. It would be done because the anchors were drawn up. The boat was on its own. And the same is true, brothers and sisters, in the spiritual realm. Our hope of eternal life is the anchor of our soul. And I would ask you this morning, how is your anchor? I'm not saying you don't have hope. I'm just concerned that our anchors haven't been cast out. Their anchors are let down 20 feet in 100 feet of water. That our anchors are dangling there without striking the ground. If the storm comes up and the anchor finds no bottom, the ship will not be at rest in the storm and will be in danger of shipwreck at every surge and billow of the wind. And so the anchor of hope, if it is to help us at all, that anchor, we must let that anchor all the way down. We must let it lodge amidst the rocks of God's eternal promise for our salvation. We have to let that anchor get in between the rocks and hold on right there and firmly fix that promise in our minds. Because this alone will keep us from drowning in the midst of this world, in the midst of turmoil and inner struggle and temptation. This alone will keep our soul stable. This alone will keep our boat afloat, sailing on towards the celestial city. And so what we need is more faith. What we need is more confidence in the promises of God. Lord, we say, I believe. Please help my unbelief. I'm struggling. And so just let this text strike you. God has guaranteed eternal life for His elect. He promised to give His elect Son a people, and it will come to pass because He is a God who cannot lie. That's something to preach to yourself. And notice as we reflect on this eternal plan of redemption, we notice that it really has nothing to do with us. Have you noticed that? I'm talking about God, and in fact, this is one sentence in the Greek, and there's three verbs here, and all three, God is the subject. Even though it seems to be about Paul and his ministry, he writes it in such a way that God is the subject of the verbs of the sentence, because this eternal plan is all about Him, it's all about His glory, and it's all about the Trinity and what they want to do. It's not about us. It's not about our works. It's about God's work. There's no room for your work here. There's no room for boasting. Where is it in this text? This is not something I did. I wasn't there. This is not something I can lose. He's going to accomplish it. This is not something I have gained. This is not something I can mess up. And let's admit it, if it depended on me, even a tenth of 1%, it'd be over for me. Isn't that true of your own life? It would be over for you? You know what? I would fail. I would have my hands around my neck and I would choke. Maybe at the end, maybe at the first day, I think it would be after the first moment, I would choke. But salvation is not based on human efforts at all, because I was not even born when God determined to save me. And my eternal life is guaranteed because of God's eternal, Trinitarian, unchangeable bedrock promise. And all I need to do is to lower my anchor down and let it lodge on that rock and stable my ship through life's storms. Now, many of us are struggling with assurance of salvation. And I think one of the reasons that we struggle is because we have fallen prey to excessive introspection. We have fallen prey to taking 10,000 looks inside to see if I have fruit. 10,000 looks. You know what I see when I look inside? I see the remainders of indwelling sin. And it's ugly. And it's discouraging. And some of us are running the Christian life backwards. That's the end, and we're running life backwards. We're looking when we were five and we walked the aisle. And some of us are looking at a time when we failed. And when we look in the past, all we see is our failure. We say, there's no way that I can make it. And there's a sense in which our assurance, certainly in the Scriptures, is about understanding that true faith produces. There's a sense in which God's Spirit certainly subjectively ministers with my spirit. But in our circles, we have forgotten that our assurance must ultimately lie on God's promises in His book. It has to be about Him. And we must then turn around in the Christian life and look at the end, look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and run this race with our eyes on Him, with the hope of the prize at the end. And that's where assurance begins to kind of not be the issue. We're too busy running and our eyes are on Christ and our eyes are full of tears and our anchor is down into the rocks and we are moving on for Christ. Otherwise, we spin our wheels with excessive introspection. We go nowhere. You ever been there? Paul said it in Philippians, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And if you sit here, turn back to Titus, please. If you sit here this morning and you don't believe in eternal security, this text, more than any text I can think of right now, absolutely, in my heart and mind, solidifies the doctrine of eternal security. Let's think about the logic. God, before time's eternal, has promised what? Eternal life for His elect. He has promised the glorification part. He has guaranteed, based on the love between the Trinity and based on His own character, the end result. And if He has guaranteed the end result, then the calling and the faith and the sanctification and the perseverance is all guaranteed along with it. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Look at Romans chapter 8. Now let's see that from Romans chapter 8. Hopefully we'll understand this in a new way. We all know the verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, our spiritual good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Look at verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And that's all fine because that's in our past. But look at the next word. And those whom He justified, He glorified. Past tense. Paul writes our glorification in the past tense because in his mind, because of God's eternal plan, it's as good as done. The whole chain is connected for his people. And that's why he goes on to say, what can we say about these things? Isn't that an amazing statement? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The foreknowledge, the calling, the salvation, the sanctification, the glorification. How can he possibly not give us all things? Who is he to condemn, therefore, Christian? Who is to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, and this is wonderful, he was raised. And if Christ raised from the dead, and you're in Christ, you too will be raised on that last day. That's what he's occurring. And he's not done there. And by the way, he's there, raised. He's at the right hand of God, and he is praying for you. He is praying that your faith would not fail. So therefore, who will separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God the Father, out of love, promised to give an elect people to the Son before time, time's eternal. And my salvation is based upon a covenant of redemption within the triune Godhead. He has determined to save me. And in time, he has manifested this salvation to me. Turn back to Titus. He's not done. He says, at the proper time, verse 3, the proper time manifested this eternal life. How? In his word. The word of the gospel is the message of eternal life. Incarnate in Christ, the word spoken through him and then through the mouth of his apostles, this word of God that breathes life. And at the proper time, he manifested in his word. How did he manifest? Through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul is always amazed. It's emphatic in the Greek. I was entrusted. He can't believe that a sinner like him, a murderer of Christians, would be a preacher of the wondrous grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the preached message of this book is God's means to accomplish his eternal purposes in Christ Jesus for you. Is the preaching of God's word important? Do we want to twist the gospel when this is his means to the end of our salvation? And that's why Paul's last word, brothers and sisters, when it was almost over for him, the time of his departure had come. He had already poured out his entire life as a drink offering. He had fought the good fight. He had finished the race. He had kept the faith. And he was about to be killed by the Roman Empire. And he has one last word. He has one last thing to say to Timothy. One last thing. His last word to us. And he's pretty serious about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now listen to how serious he is about his last word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That's pretty powerful. Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, And by His appearing and His kingdom, wow. And then He says three words. This is His last word. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. You want to build a church? Preach the Word. What are we about here? Preach the Word. Because it is God's means to accomplish His eternal plan. What an amazing book has been manifest here. What an amazing gospel. What an amazing God. What an amazing Savior that we have. And so Paul's mission in life is to proclaim the gospel of the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, which was promised before times eternal, manifested in time, and entrusted to him by God the Father for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth, which leads to godliness. God chose us, the Son accomplished our redemption, and the Holy Spirit applies this work to our heart in time through the ministry of the Word of God proclaimed by faithful men. God, who cannot lie, has promised that I would have eternal life. Nothing can stop this from occurring. I can rest in this. I can rest in this as an anchor of my soul. I can let that anchor down. Whatever trial you're going through, if it's tossing you around, let the anchor down into the rock of this promise. Meditate on this promise. These times are uncertain. The market's crashing. The new president has an agenda. It's not our agenda. I'm so glad my hope is not built on this earth. I'm so glad my citizenship ultimately is in heaven, and I'm a stranger and a pilgrim just passing through. Aren't you happy about that? When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. And every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds, where? Within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. As we go to communion this morning, set your eyes on the promise of eternal life. I just want you to be encouraged here this morning that one day, brothers and sisters, one day all will be made right in this world. One day King Jesus will reign from Jerusalem as a beneficent ruler. He will rule with a rod of iron, and we in glorified bodies will reign with Him. You realize that war will cease. There's going to be peace and tranquility and justice for the oppressed. Now look at the future. Look at your future. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. Righteousness will be from the Atlantic to the Pacific, all across the United States, all across the world. And even the bells on the horses in that day will ring and will shout through their ringing and will announce what is inscribed on them, holy to the Lord. Holiness and righteousness will reign because all the wrongs in history will be set right. God's eternal promise will be fulfilled completely for His elect. And God, listen, God will win in history. He will restore creation in history. And then comes the end. When Jesus Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and every power. And so John the Revelator says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The new heavens and the new earth, and He is coming to us to dwell with us. That's what the text says. He will dwell with them and they will be His people, for God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And I love this. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. If the servers and the musicians could please come forward to prepare for our communion service as I close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. We thank you for the power of the gospel the Holy Spirit has used in our lives to open up our eyes to the truth. Lord, may those here who are outside of Jesus Christ, who do not understand this hope, who don't realize the inheritance that they have, and that they are living for this vapor, they are living for a future that is fleeting, help them to realize what is in store for those who will turn from their sin and follow Jesus Christ and be united to Him. Help them to come to you today, Lord Jesus. May they be saved. May they trust in you. May you grant them eternal life, even through this message, Lord. And Father, I thank you for the promise before time's eternal. I thank you for giving me to your Son. Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for accomplishing my redemption. Father, I pray that you would help me and dwell me by your Spirit to walk in a worthy manner for such a high calling. And Lord, as we reflect on communion today, as we reflect on what you have done for us, even from eternity past, Lord, may we examine ourselves and have a wonderful time of fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.